The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
We are really suffering physically or spiritually, or we see people destroying their lives by stupid choices, and we would love to be able to help, and we can't, and we feel frustrated. Now, sometimes in our what I'm going to call spiritual frustration, we think and say something like, I can't really do anything, but I'll pray. Have you ever thought that, said that? Most of us have. Absolutely the worst thing in the world to think or say. Not because you said you would pray, but because of the very low premium that you placed on prayer. Prayer, in fact, biblically, is the most important thing, the primary thing that we can and should do in every single circumstance. And so as we're thinking about the means of grace, the way that Christ is communicating the benefits of His mediation on our behalf as our prophet, priest, and king, we've talked about the sacraments, and now we want to look at prayer, and look at prayer particularly as a means by which Christ is working in us, in our families, and in the church here and unto the ends of the earth. And the text is Romans 15, verses 30 to 33. Paul has written this letter to the church in Rome in a sense to prepare for the visit that he hopes to make. On the one hand, he knows they're upset. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. They're the capital of the empire. He's missing in action. Where have you been, Paul? He wants them to understand that it was not out of a deliberate neglect on his part, but in fact, it was the sovereign providence of God and His God-given strategy for church planting that kept him from coming to Rome. But now he was ready to come. So he's written this book to prepare them for the visit and meanwhile to give them this wonderful treatise of apostolic doctrine. I'm glad he hadn't been to Rome, aren't you? But now he returns to the apologetic here in chapter 15, again preparing the way for what he hopes will be a visit in the not too distant future. But there's something he must do before he comes to Rome. He has a diaconal offering. Personally, he wants to deliver that offering to Jerusalem because it's from the Gentile churches. And the offering is an expression of spiritual unity. And it says a great deal about the unity of the church, or said a great deal. And so he wanted to put his seal on it. He was obligated to take that offering himself. But the trip to Rome, as we'll see from our text, was going to be dangerous. And so it's in light of that that he asked the Roman Christians to pray for him. And in this request, what I want to show you that Christ is doing is he is teaching us the absolute necessity of laboring in prayer if individually and corporately we're going to enjoy spiritual prosperity. You got that? The absolute necessity of laboring in prayer if individually and corporately we're going to enjoy spiritual prosperity. And I'm going to seek to show you four things by God's grace from these verses. The work of prayer, the necessity of prayer, the focus of prayer, and the blessings, or some of the blessings of prayer. Now, I want to begin with the work of prayer. You see that Paul, in verse 30, is soliciting prayers on his behalf. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now, prayer, as we've already said last night, is one of the means of grace. As we think about prayer, let's take a step backwards and get this definition that's in the catechism. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. So, it is addressed to God. It is with confession and praise and thanksgiving, but supplication. And so we're asked then in 183, for whom are we to pray? We're to pray for the whole church of Christ upon earth. You know, one of the emphases in the confession is that the visible church is also universal. So when we confess in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we're not talking there about the eternal elect invisible body of Christ. We're talking about the visible church that exists on this earth. That if there are two churches, there is a sense in which we all are a part of that Holy Catholic Church. So we're to pray for the whole Church of Christ on earth and for magistrates and ministers, for ourselves, our brethren, yea, our enemies, and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those that are known to have sinned and sent into death. And then for what things are we to pray? We're to pray for all things tending to the glory of God, the welfare of the church, our own and others' good, but not for anything that's unlawful, so not for anything that is sinful. And then, of course, the Catechism goes on and gives us this wonderful exposition of the Lord's Prayer, where we get, again, the parts of prayer. And so we have adoration, thanksgiving, and then we have a confession of sins, and we have petitions for our physical needs, but the great majority of the prayer is for the kingdom to come in the world at large and in our lives as Christians. Now that is the part of prayer that Paul is focusing on here, is supplication and petition for fellow Christians and for the church, which would include supplication and petition for ourselves. And Paul is asking for prayer. Now, he's asking for prayer individually, for individuals to pray. But notice here the plural emphasis of this request. What you can't see is that this is all in the second person plural. But he does say, strive together with me in your, and that's y'all's, prayers to God for me. So we probably, I trust, well understand the importance of private prayer. But I'm afraid we don't really begin to understand the importance of the work of corporate prayer. And that, in fact, is Paul's emphasis here. Corporate prayer. It was essential in the life of the early church. So in Acts chapter 1, after the ascension, we find the 11 apostles returning to Jerusalem, going to the upper room for what? A prayer meeting with the saints and some of the chief women in the church. What was the church doing when the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2? Obviously, they were praying this promise for the Holy Spirit because Luke tells us they were in the upper room. We know what they were doing there. They were in a prayer meeting when God answered the prayer, fulfilling the promise and pouring out His Holy Spirit on His church. How was the church marked in Acts chapter 2? After the first great mass of conversions, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to prayers, as well as to fellowship and the Word. Well, one more thing there. Anyway, but the prayers is one I want to emphasize. The church was distinguished by being devoted, and that word is devoted, to prayer. What does the church do when it's threatened by the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4? They gather for a prayer meeting. So I trust that you see that when Paul is now soliciting the prayers of the church, it's not simply the individual prayers he's asking for, but actually he seems to be focusing on the church praying for him corporately. The corporate prayer meeting historically was absolute part of the life of the church. But in our minds today, it is not very significant. And how do I know that? Because in most churches, very small percentage of people with any regularity attend a prayer meeting. I'm not saying to be at the prayer meeting every week. I'm kind of jumping ahead to the next point. But here you simply see this is the work that he's calling us to do. Pray. The Larger Catechism puts it well together when it expounds the preface. At the very end of that, it says that we are to pray with and for one another. That is a confessional requirement. We pray with and for one another. But now I've talked about work of prayer. And I want you to notice the term that Paul uses here. I urge you to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. This word, strive, is an athletic term. We get our word agonize from it. The agony that an athlete does, putting the body through constant repetition in order to break down and build up and train the muscles. It's a military term. So it's used for fighting the good fight. Paul uses it in Colossians for the prayers of Epaphras on behalf of his fellow church members, when he says that he is laboring in prayer. In verse 12, Epaphras, who's one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly in his prayers. Same word that Paul has here. Now, what in the world does that mean? To strive together or to labor in prayer. When I was a young Christian, I remember hearing a minister say that prayer was the hardest thing you will ever do. And because I was a very, 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 very young Christian, I inwardly laughed. But simply said, I knew nothing at all about praying. Now, we know it's hard simply to do it regularly, to establish that consistent pattern of prayer. But it's also hard, as Paul is talking here about prayer, to work at prayer, to labor at prayer, to strive together in prayer. Now, what does that look like? Let me give you two P's. It means to plead with God, and it means to persevere with God. To plead with God. Spurgeon said that in prayer we are to fill our mouths with arguments and present them to God. That we are to take what God gives us in His Word and turn it back to Him to enforce our petitions. Let me give you an example of Moses in Exodus chapter 32. After the golden calf, God has said to Moses, "Let me alone, 32:10, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation." Then Moses entreated the Lord as God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt? With great power, with a mighty hand, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. And all this land of which I've spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Now, God didn't change his mind. This is a figure of speech. God was training Moses, the mediator. And Moses, by God's grace, responded exactly as he should have done. And he pleaded with God not to destroy the people. But notice what he does. In the first place, he uses what I call the imperative of petition. Now, the Lord's Prayer is the same way. These are imperatives. And God, by His grace, in Christ Jesus, is allowing us to pray with that kind of boldness. Next, notice He marshals arguments. God's reputation with the Egyptians. God's declared intention. The covenant promises. He wasn't going to make a people from Moses. He said, "I'll make a people from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so he's marshaling one argument after another as he is pleading with God to spare his people. That's what I mean, pleading with God. Taking the promises and the character of God and turning them into reasons and grounds and pleas with God. So, recently, just this week, I've been reading in the book of Joel, and you've got all of this destruction and famine that God's bringing about through the locust and the judgment of His people. But then when God comes and He promises deliverance and He promises the Holy Spirit, and He is promising to revive His church, and of course He promises Pentecost here, but we read these things, and then I was praying, Lord, if You were long-suffering and You would spare Israel and Judah, would You not today revive Your church? It is Your church. She's Your bride. She's been purchased by Christ. Now, Lord, do today what You've promised Your church that You would do. And so it's actually flowing out of my reading. Keep a catalog, if you have to, of God's promises and of the things that He said He would do. And remind Him of those promises. Isaiah 62 says, I have placed you as watchmen on the wall. Give yourselves no rest, and if possible, weary God with your petitions until He makes Jerusalem, which is a figure for the church, beautiful. And then it goes to the promise of God to do so. This we must learn to do. I am maybe at kindergarten. It's something that's so foreign to our shopping list approach to prayer. God bless mommy, God bless daddy. You know, God wants us to learn to pray like this. And it's as we pray like this that by God's grace we will take heaven by storm. For our own sanctification, pleading the same promises. Promises to us of the work of Christ, of the Spirit of Christ in us, that we have the power of the resurrection, as we said last night, in us. And for the church, for the gospel, for the unconverted. To do this in private prayer, as you learn to do it in private prayer, then you will learn, you'll be able to do it in corporate prayer. And we who lead in corporate prayer should be modeling for you how to plead with God so that you will be able to develop that facility. But the second part of laboring in prayer is perseverance. God in His sovereign wisdom does not immediately answer prayer. Emergencies, yes. But prayer for long-term needs, He often has us wait. Because He's training us in the same way that He was training Moses. And our Savior gives us a very beautiful lesson in perseverance in Luke chapter 11. One of the interesting things about the Gospel of Luke was it focuses on the prayer life of the Savior. Next time you read through it, just look at how many references there are to Christ at prayer. And it made a marked impression on the apostles. So this chapter begins that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray. And that's the second edition then of the Lord's Prayer. But now He finishes that in verse 5. Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence. And the Greek word is his shamelessness. Shamelessness. He will get up. Y'all should turn your phones off before we start. I never get phone calls, but that is from Dr. Smith's daughter, but I'll just call her back to find out the news. Because of his shamelessness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish, he will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he'll not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, and I love this, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So the whole focus here, after He gives the second edition of the Lord's Prayer, is on persevering in prayer. First, a little parable that the man receives because he perseveres. He shamelessly doesn't let go. And then Christ enforces that with this beautiful command promise. They're all in the present tense. Ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock will be open to you. And it's keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And then you boys and girls know that if you ask your dad for good food, an egg or a piece of bread or a fish, he's not going to give you a spider or a snake, is he? He's going to give you good things. Now, if we as earthly parents do that, how much more does the Heavenly Father answer our prayers? And then this beautiful thing, of course, what we need is the work of the Spirit for our sanctification and for the advance of the gospel. And here's the promise. You keep asking God for the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to be at work in you. But by God's appointment, we are to persevere. Now, these things are what it means to labor in prayer. And each of us needs to take stock of this, to examine his own approach to prayer, and begin to learn to pray. You know, often in the intensity of the need, we plead and we're bold in prayer, and then God waits, and what happens? Our prayers become less frequent and less intense. And that's just the opposite of what God wants. He wants us to labor, to stir up our hearts, to wait, and to continue to persevere in pleading with Him. Those are prayers that honor God. Those are prayers that God delights in answering. And so we start here with the work of prayer. Now we move to the necessity of prayer. And I want you to see that Paul puts this in the form of a commandment. So he addresses them, even though it's on his behalf, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. Now, you read the word urge, and you might think, well, this is pious request. Or there's a certain class of Christians that can pray like this, but all of us really can't pray like this. But this word urge is a commandment. It's exactly the same word that he uses in Romans 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies living sacrifices. Is that optional? Is that one class of Christians, the rest of us can forget about it? No. As to all of us who have been the recipients of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And so it is here. We have a commandment. And in the Bible, the more serious the responsibility, the more often God so wonderfully gives us motivations. He has every right just to command us and expect us to obey. But He often sweetens the pot, so to speak, by adding motivations. And you notice here that we have two motivations. We have an evangelical motivation. I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's find out what she has to say about Dr. Smith, because I'm sure she's being persistent. Thank you. It's on. So it's an evangelical motivation. And you notice addressed to the body of Christ is brethren, which is, we still use the word that way. This means brothers and sisters. It's not an archaic term at all. It's the way of addressing the entire congregation. But there's an emphasis in brethren, isn't there, of this, what we've already talked about, the belonging to the body of Christ. We're part of one another. But the brethren are urged by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. Now, what motivation is that? In the first place, notice that Christ is set before us in the fullness of His person and work. So the three major names and titles are used. He's Jesus, that's His personal name, and it's the name of the God incarnate. And so He is Jehovah who saves, He's Emmanuel. He's God who took to himself a human nature. And this is the name of our Savior. He's Christ, which reminds us that he has been given the full orbed offices of the mediator as prophet, priest, and king. As we've said, in humiliation, now in exaltation, everything that we need is in him. And then he's Lord. He is Jehovah God, exalted on high. So it's for the sake or by the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul is urging. Now, what's he doing here? What he's saying is Christ your Savior? Are you resting in him? Is he your all in all? Then pray. If it means anything to you at all, pray. I find this very useful if you'll stop and think when you don't want to pray. And you know what often happens, we come for our time of prayer and we think of three really important things that need to be done. Or we pick up the phone and we start looking at text or emails or this thing or that thing. The flesh draws back. John Owen said that the reason we do that, that shows the remnant of sin, of hatred of God yet within us. That's sobering. But if you'll stop and think what it took for Christ to do for you and me to pray. It took the incarnation. It took his humiliation. It took his wrath-bearing suffering and death on the cross and his burial so we can pray. So it's think on Christ. Think on the fullness of the work of Christ. Think of what Christ is and for you and has done for you and pray. Now, there's a warning found here. Because what he's actually saying then is that if you are prayerless, you yet have anything to do with Christ. We're all going to struggle with prayer. But if you're prayerless, that means that you're not converted. Because prayer is like the cry of a healthy newborn baby. What did Christ say to Ananias in Damascus when he directed him to baptize Saul? You'll find him praying. He who was breathing out fire against the church is now humbled and praying. So do you pray? I don't mean some little memorized prayer that you say at the table or at bedtime. But are you praying? Are you seeking to come to God and to commune with him? Does prayer have a regular part of your life? If not, more than likely you're unconverted, because prayer is the mark of the one who has the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that even now be a wake-up call to you of where you are this morning with respect to God. You might know a lot of theology. Everybody around you might think you're just a fine Christian. But you know, if you're prayerless, you're unconverted. Now, the second motivation is very interesting. By the love of the Spirit. Now, I've come to think that there are a lot of double entendres in Scripture, and that means when a word can have a twofold meaning. The Apostle John does that a lot. So he talks to Nicodemus, you must be born again or from above. And the word means both, and I think Jesus deliberately meant both. But I don't think it's just John. I think it's other sections. And so now as I think about the love of the Spirit, I'm thinking first about the love, because we don't think much about the love of the Holy Spirit for us. But he does love us. And he's the one that's in charge of our sanctification. He's the one for whom we're asking in prayer to sanctify us and to bless the furtherance of the gospel. So stop and think about the fact that the third person of the Godhead loves you. Why else would he put up with us, indwell us, endure our stubbornness and hard-heartedness and repetitive sin? He loves us. Let his love for us melt our hearts to pray. And then, of course, as the Spirit of God, he's the one that's pouring the love of God into our hearts so that we love God and one another. And so the Spirit who loves you is breeding love in your heart for the triune God. If you love God, you're going to pray because you want to see his name honored, his kingdom advanced. If you love your brothers and sisters, you're going to pray because you want to see God's work advance in their lives. And as we read in our catechism, if you love your enemies, you're going to pray that God would in fact bring them to know the Lord Jesus Christ or vindicate His honor in them and against them. And so very carefully in these terms, the apostle lays out for us the necessity, the absolute divine necessity of praying. Now, I've emphasized what this means in your life personally. But this also then is addressed to us as husbands and fathers and heads of household. You know, again, our confession, when it talks about prayer and the elements of worship, says not only do we do these things in secret and in the family, but most particularly in corporate worship. And so we actually have family worship instituted in our confession of faith. And we are to be doing that regularly. But I want to focus for a minute on the necessity of the church's prayer meeting. Yes, we're to pray together corporately in worship. But I began by pointing out this work of prayer is a corporate work. And what I want you to understand this morning, and I've been run off before for saying this, but not here yet. If your church has a prayer meeting and you are not regularly involved, I think it's a sin. And when I say regularly involved, it is, in your case, it's a Lord's Day activity. That makes my exceptions even less serious. If it's a midweek prayer meeting, you can have other activities at times that you will do, work, or even social. But there's a pattern of attendance. You might have young children, and it might be that you take turns going. And so mom goes one night and dad the next night, and you keep the kids at home. But there's a pattern in your life of participating in the prayer meeting. Now, when it's on the Lord's Day afternoon, outside of occasional times of fatigue or some other deed of necessity and mercy as it precedes the evening service, and I commend you as a congregation, and I often talk to people about that. In fact, I was just visiting with Josh Owens. I preached in his church 2 weekends ago, and he mentioned coming in here on a Sunday night, the first time he ever came here. And he asked one of you, do y'all have 2 services in the morning? No. Well, where do you put all the people? And they said, well, most of them are back on Sunday night. And that's true. And I thank God for that. But most of you should be back for prayer meeting. And I just want you to pray about that. Because Christ here, through Paul, has set before us this necessity of the church's prayer meeting. I understand there are exceptions. It can be distance. It can be health. It can be these of necessity and mercy. But again, is there a pattern of involvement? I preached at a church, an RPCNA church, a covenant church in Colorado Springs a couple of years ago. And they do their prayer meeting after the evening worship. There were 130-something people at that prayer meeting. They used a microphone, passed it around, and the strangest thing's happening. People are being converted in that church. Isn't that strange? So, dear friends, by God's grace, you're in a church where the elders are worshiping twice on the Lord's Day. You actually have children's activities that go on during the prayer meeting. And so I urge you, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Holy Spirit, strive together in your prayers for yourselves and for the work of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen the necessity and the work and the necessity. The third thing now we see is the focus of praying. What Paul is focusing on here, it's not the entire focus, but what he's particularly asking the church to do, it has tremendous spiritual lessons, though, for us. And he's asking 2 things in particular. Verse 31, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. He's praying for safety, and he's praying for success. Safety first, to be rescued. Now, Paul is being warned. We see this in the book of Acts as he's going to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is warning him through prophecy that when he's in Jerusalem, he's going to be put in chains and they will seek to put him to death. Now, Paul didn't think you had to always rush into harm's way. There's times that he's left places because of persecution. But as I mentioned, this offering was very important. It was to express the unity of the Gentile and Jewish church, that those who profited spiritually were going to help the mother church materially. And Paul was under a compulsion that he personally, as the apostle to the Gentiles, delivers the money, even though he knows he's going to be arrested and imprisoned. His life could be in danger. And so he doesn't just foolishly rush in. He asks the church to pray for him and that he will be preserved. And God answered that prayer in the way that God often answers our prayers, not quite in the way that Paul or they expected. He was delivered and he was sent to Rome, where he wanted to go at taxpayers' expense, but as a prisoner. But because he was a prisoner, he had access. He wasn't kept from having access to the church and to the Jewish community, but he had a new access that nobody else in Rome had, and that was to the elite guard of Caesar, who were hearing the gospel every single day, and many of them were being converted as well. But Paul was aware the role the prayers of the church would have in his deliverance. He didn't say, because he had promises that he would go to Rome. So he knew that he was not going to be killed at the hands of the Jews or the Romans. Now, but even though he had promises, that did not make him passive in his own praying and asking the church to pray with him and for him. Now, we recognize today that physically, the church is in great danger of persecution. People are being arrested and put to death and beheaded, and pastors are deprived of livelihood. The children can't go to the university. There's all types of persecution that's taking place. It's coming closer and closer to home. If God does not spare us, I think we will see at least legal types of persecution against the church. But we also should recognize there's another danger, much worse. Satan is like he's like the coyote in the Roadrunner cartoon. He knows he's going to get beat every time, beat up badly. But he has such a hatred and malice against God, he just keeps doing it. And so he knows that when he persecutes, he learned from, was it Tertullian that said, the blood of the saints, of the martyrs, is the seed of the church, but he's going to keep lashing out. But much more effectively is when an office bearer falls into doctrinal and moral sin. That does a lot more damage to the gospel. And those are the dangers that we office bearers face in our free Western society. And Satan comes with all kinds of subtlety, and we constantly hear of the doctrinal changes in men who once walked with us, or of awful failings and fallings into sin. And so, dear friends, pray particularly for your office bearers, because they're at the front line, and that's where the fiery darts are being hurled most maliciously and swiftly. And pray that God will protect us. And then you pray for yourself. Talk about means of grace. Yes, you pray for us, but you also are in this danger. And so what does Christ teach us to do? We pray, lead me not into temptation and deliver me from evil. We're asking God, and you should be asking God every day, to keep you from the circumstances of temptation. He controls all those things. And when you are tempted, He will give you the grace to withstand. And then success. Well, this is very interesting, because this is a diaconal offering. So that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Now, what's going on here? Well, there were these Jewish Christians who did not want Gentile money. It was worse than lottery money. know, this was bad. And they were laboring that this offering be turned down. Now you see what that would have done to the church and its unity if the offering were rejected. That would have caused a major division between Jewish and Gentile congregations. And Paul was well aware that Satan would use this as well to bring great disharmony to the body of Christ. And so even though it's a diaconal offering, he realizes there can be no success in a diaconal offering apart from the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And so he is pleading and asking the church, the Christians privately and corporately, to plead with him that this ministry will be acceptable. Now, how much more do we need the ministry of the Spirit for the gospel to be successful? In our evangelism, in the work of the church for the gathering and perfecting of the elect. Absolutely essential. And thus we're to be pleading with God in the ways that I've described, that he will convert people through the ministry of this church and build us all up. And I'm convinced, you know, you think about it, I'm often asked it out and about, why are Reformed churches not doing so well? And people talk about, well, the cultural times and things like that. My number one reason is our prayerlessness. Remember when Christ was at Nazareth that said he couldn't do many miracles because of unbelief? And what more profound expression of unbelief can there be in a Reformed congregation who believes that God is the one who converts and sanctifies in prayerlessness? If we're not pleading with God individually and in our families and in the prayer meeting for conversions, why should we expect conversions? For power in the preaching, for God's presence with us in worship, it's not going to happen. But again, means of grace, this is for us as well. You want success in your life. You want the work of the Holy Spirit. You want to die to sin. You want to become increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. You want to be useful in the kingdom. Then you must pray for that. That God will give you success in your pursuit of sanctification, as well as in your broader kingdom pursuits. And so, here's where we get rid of our frustration, you see. If you are in prayer, you are at the heart of the solution of every single problem in the world, in your own community, in your own heart. Prayer. The focus of prayer for safety and success. Well, then we come to the blessings of prayer. And here God promises two things that I just refer to together as spiritual prosperity. Verse 32 and 33, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. You can just imagine when he shows up in Rome and they've been pleading with God that he will get to Rome safely, the joy that was in the congregation and the joy that knit them together because they knew that God heard their prayers and Paul knew that he was there because they'd been praying for him and how he and they would be knit together in this wonderful Christian fellowship. And there would be a joy and a refreshment. So I like to say the church that prays together stays together. You're not going to have church splits if you all are laboring together in prayer. Your hearts are going to be increasingly knit together. And imagine the joy then, and we should do more of this in our prayer meetings, is to pause and look at the answers to prayer. And note them and give thanks for them, and then our joy grows as we recognize how God is blessing us in our praying. And then this little strange benediction tacked on here at the end. Now, Paul did nothing without reason, did he? And this was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. What in the world is he doing? Because he'll come back and do another benediction. I think he's showing here that when we do pray, there in fact is a spiritual prosperity. The God of peace anoints us. In our lives individually, this is that spiritual prosperity. That's peace in the biblical sense of the term wholeness and spiritual prosperity. And on the congregation. So there's a great spirituality. The presence of God that we experience in our own communion, but no more profoundly than we will experience it in corporate worship. when we come into the very special presence of God in a special manner. And you come into corporate worship having been praying for the work of Christ in your midst and for one another. God gives Himself to us in such a profound way. And so we see that prayer is, in fact, a means of grace. And we see the necessity of laboring in prayer if we individually and corporately are going to enjoy spiritual prosperity. So, dear friends, right now I want you to commit. I want you to commit in the first place to regular private prayer. Some of you are not doing that. Now, right now you might, oh, yes, I got to do that, you know, and I'm going to do that 30 minutes a day. No. Don't do that. Because you'll do that about 2 days and you're going to fall away. You must learn to walk before you run, crawl before you walk. So what I prefer to see you do is right now say, all right, I'm going to start regularly by God's grace, depending upon Christ. I'm going to set aside 10 minutes every morning to read the Bible and to pray. No, that's not much. No. But when you learn that spiritual habit, then you will grow in the exercise of it. Now, 10 is arbitrary, but you just pick out small bites. Now, it's very important, though, that you have a plan. One of the ways that Satan stumps us here is our lack of planning, because then having to decide on these things becomes roadblocks. So you need a time, a place, and a program. It's that simple. Get a time. And if you have roommates or you have a family, everybody knows your time. You have a place where you're going to have your time with the Lord. And you need a program, you need a plan. And if you don't have one, you go to your pastors and elders and you ask them to get you started on a Bible reading, Bible study plan. And then take some notes. We'll talk tonight about meditation. Pray through what you're reading and develop what I call a prayer guide or a prayer calendar where you're praying for specific people and specific things each day. That's how you're going to develop that. Family worship, same thing. If you admit or not doing family worship, you first must repent of that and confess that to your family and to God, of course. And then there needs to be a time, a place, and a program. And again, you go to your elders if you need help with that. I'm sure they talk to you about that on family visits. But to get that established as a regular pattern in your home so that you're nurturing your children, they're learning to pray, and you're growing together in godliness as a family. And as we become empty nesters, that will change. And my wife and I went through, finally we do it now, first thing, and after I do my time in the morning, we have our family reading and prayer. Otherwise, it only happened about half a week because I'd come home late or we want to eat and we're tired and we want to watch a British mystery or something. So we changed our order. And you have to be flexible, you know. And then corporate prayer. Dear friends, please, seriously meditate and pray about the challenge that I've given you. If I'm wrong biblically, you come up and talk to me and show me where I'm wrong biblically. But if I'm right biblically, then it needs to become a much more serious commitment on the part of some of you than it is. And so, yes, we all sin and we're weak. The beauty of the gospel is we come to Christ and we confess our sins. We also know that in Christ is the grace. Remember, we're talking about means of grace. He will give us the means to use the means of grace. Because He said, if we ask, He'll give us the Spirit. So God bless you. All right, we have time for questions. You want to give the report?
Yeah. I think there's a phone call about Dr. Smith.
Yep.
He's making a wonderful recovery.
Oh,
answer to prayer,
that is an answer to prayer, because Thursday he was dying. Okay, Dr. Morton Smith, who taught me in seminary in the late 60s and taught Matthew in seminary in the late 90s, 2000s, really. Yeah, I think it was 98, that's right. Founded Greenville Seminary, actually founded Reformed Seminary as well. Will be 94 in December, and he had by God's grace, visited with him Wednesday, and Thursday morning he had a stroke, I took him to the hospital. He had a blood clot that caused a stroke, but I guess in the MRI they discovered he also has a tumor. Now, they decided not to operate to remove the blood clot or the tumor because of his frailty and age and such, and he was in 100% agreement with that. But his daughter told me yesterday before I left Greenville that initially they said a day or two, but he had responded at that point so well they'd become indefinite. And now this report, and this is what I've been praying, and others have as well, that God would spare him yet longer. And so we thank God for that note, and we'll continue to pray that God will spare him to yet be a witness to us. And his wife is bedridden with arthritis. Joyful. She's in, they've changed hospice care now. Hospice care is more palliative care. You don't have to be dying immediately, but there's no more treating taking place. And so she's been under home hospice care for a good while, pretty much bedridden, but she's doing well also in wrestling with this. So Lord willing, I will see him when we get back Monday. I've got meetings all day, and we'll go up to Brevard then Monday evening and see him. So. Good. Thank you for taking that call. When she called twice, I realized either it was good news or bad news. All right.
I am all for ecumenical prayer meetings with other evangelical churches that would, have the meeting led by ministers, men, but other, men and women participating in the prayer meeting. I think it's a good way to express the unity of the body of Christ.
Okay, it's the harmony of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. Harmony. We have it again on the website at the bookshop. This is by Dr. Smith. And so you've got three columns a page. The pastor's got one, can show it to you as well. Three columns a page, confession, and then whatever is from the catechism, larger catechism in the middle, and then shorter catechism. And by the way, in God's providence, today, on the reader that came to my phone were the two questions from last night, larger catechism, the shorter catechism, on the means of grace. How's that for timing? There are other hands.
Great. What do we do about praying for covenant children who have temporarily or permanently apostatized? We don't know about permanently, and for future generations. Yes, there's a very distinct ways that we should plead with God for covenant children who are in rebellion. We have many precious promises. I think I've shared this here before. Our son was in rebellion for 5 years or so. And so the first thing that happens to you is you become well aware of your own sin in rearing your child. And Satan's going to want to put you on a long time guilt trip for that. And so what you've got to do is confess whatever sins are involved. And if you need to ask forgiveness of that child, to do so, and you got to put that behind you then. Because it's not your faithfulness that will ever convert a covenant child. God alone is the promise keeper, and God alone is the converter. Now, he uses means, and I'm willing to say if you don't use the means, then you have no right to expect your children to be converted. I don't find a biblical promise that if you do use the means faithfully, that God will convert all of them. He's going to convert the great majority of our children. But then you just start pleading the promises. God, you put your name upon him. You baptized him. You made him an heir of the promise. It's your reputation. His friends know that he was once in the church. Those in the neighborhood know he was once in the church. So same way Moses pled the covenant in God's reputation. And so we plead, and God, what glory abounds to you if you'll bring back this erring one. And so we learn to pray boldly. And I know some of you are in that situation. And just boldly plead with God. And as a congregation, pray together. Encourage each other by praying together. Now, the other part's glorious. You know, it actually, when we read that section, Larger Catechism, we don't pray for the dead, but for those yet to be born. We, as many of you, when children were born, prayed for them, not just their conversion, but their future and their spouses, and prayed that God would even then be preparing godly husbands and wives for them. It's really interesting when you see the covenant in that next generation. My wife and I, almost every day together, pray, and I'm very greedy, that every one of our descendants will walk with the Lord until He returns. Pray that, okay? Even when you don't yet have grandchildren or children at all, you're still single, pray for the families that you know in the church, and that God will do that. The other thing I do is I pray that all seven of my grandsons are going to the ministry. You know, that's just, that could happen, but figure I ought to get some that way. But pray for these young men and fathers and mothers. Perkins says in the Art of Prophesying, he addresses it to the fathers. He said, dedicate your best sons to the ministry. And Dabney said, teach your sons and you yourself pray that God would call them in to the ministry. He might not. But you boys pray that. If God has other callings for you, they're just as noble. But, well, there's nothing better than getting to serve God in the ministry. Right, Pastor? And the other thing, and I've said this here before. You know, I mean, Matt was raised in a Christian family, and you know his folks. And what the church needs, I think, I mean, I'm not the Lord of the church. What it appears to me the church needs are these second, third, and fourth generation ministers. I was converted in high school and not well trained as a young Christian. And I brought a lot of baggage into the ministry and into my marriage. And I'm praying that God will spare the church pipers and take these covenant youth, these young men, make them warriors of the gospel who, if Christ could do that for His church, and they all have to come to Greenville Seminary, of course. But and by the way, it's still in the car, but I've got some material that we'll put out. I keep forgetting to bring it inside about the seminary. It's not on our mailing list. I know that you all pray for us and support us, but individually get on the mailing list as well. It'll add there at the end. Got about 5 minutes yet. Any other questions? You can begin to come up. I don't know what's going to happen. Yes. The seal of the sacraments, so that God, by the Holy Spirit, is communicating spiritual reality to our hearts through the sacraments, the things that He's promised, and that we, by faith, should take hold of those things and look for them. So let's take the Lord's Supper, assurance of salvation. You wrestle with assurance of salvation. One of the questions that we didn't take time to read is, you don't stay away from the Lord's table. If you've been admitted by the elders to the Lord's table, unless you have fallen into sin, and I don't know, you sinned that morning, had an argument with your wife, no, you maybe haven't had time to, but you confess that sin. If you're clinging to sin, don't come, but otherwise you may not excommunicate yourself. If you've been admitted to the Lord's table, regardless of your tender conscience, you come. Because God will give you assurance. The other thing I like to think about is, with respect to this spiritual nourishment, is that I become very intentional. I know the main sins that I wrestle with, and so I'm often coming and asking God particularly for this thing or that thing with regard to my struggles. And taking hold of Christ then, that He will indeed nourish me and dying to that sin and changing my affections.